It's good to be here, and I want to make a comment on something that Brother Bug offered in his testimony this morning, enjoyed your testimony, but you're talking about how the Book of Mormon is such a blessing to have that, and the things that we can learn from it, and I can completely concur with that. And as we are endeavoring to learn from the Old Testament this year, I want to, in like manner, talk about how grateful I am for the Old Testament, but the other gift that came through the prophet Joseph, not just the Book of Mormon, but his translation of the Bible. The Joseph Smith translation of the Bible provides us so many rich insights, especially when you get into Genesis. I mean, oh my gosh, Genesis is not the same book after Joseph Smith went through and did the appropriate translation of it. But there are so many little things that he has corrected that make a big difference in our understanding of the gospel, right? I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, there are so many things in the, I mean, sometimes he'll do something as simple as change a single word, and it completely changes the meaning of the scripture. That is powerful. That is one of the profound blessings of having a prophet, right? And I think about that a lot. And I rely on that Joseph Smith translation a lot as I prepare lessons from the Old Testament, because of the fact that in some cases it changes the perspectives. And while I don't dwell on those specifics as I teach, because that just takes time, I incorporate the revealed enhancements to our understanding of the Old Testament as they apply in what we're doing. And as we briefly mentioned before, with the change in the program in September, instead of me spending one Sunday for 50 minutes trying to cram 2 weeks of reading assignments into a lesson, we're going to have a lesson each Sunday where I have to spend 25 minutes trying to cram 1 week's reading lesson. So it kind of works out the same. We'll make the best of it. But as I often like to do, this particular lesson was one that was challenging, because And we're going to focus for today's lesson almost entirely, and we'll probably run out of time, so it probably will be entirely, on the first week's reading assignment, and not even get into the second week. The second week deals with the captivity of Israel, and that's an important one. I think we're going to cover aspects of that in future lessons, so we may not get to that. But the first lesson covers... I mean, there's just so much going on in these chapters in Chronicles, from various different kings that came to power, some righteous, some not so much, over the course of time. The last king that we really discussed at any great length was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. Some who followed left a little to be desired. And we're going to kind of take a brief journey through history with those kings. But what we're going to focus on extensively is Jehoshaphat and what happened during Jehoshaphat's reign. And I want to focus on that because it relates so much to you and I, to apply the principles of the gospel for the challenges that we have in our lives And we're going to talk about that a lot when we get down to the moment of crisis for Israel under Jehoshaphat. And if you read through the material, you'll know what I'm talking about. Let me start the lesson with kind of a brief summary of what I hope you'll get out of today's lesson. And that is, it's a challenge and it's a promise. When God's covenant people deliberately seek Him with humility and faith, He strengthens, guides, and ultimately delivers them, no matter what we're facing. Do you find that true in your life? Or at least want to find that true in your life? I have some things I'm going to share if I have time to kind of cement that. That principle kind of runs through Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah even, and becomes very dramatic in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Here's a question for you on the lesson theme. When we don't know what to do, we know who to turn to. Does that give you strength? That isn't simply a story about ancient Judah. It is a pattern for disciples of the Lord today, for you and for me. And what's most important to me about teaching these lessons is to provide you perspectives from the scriptures that the Lord considered important enough that we have them, and help you turn them into principles that you can apply in your daily lives. Okay, we're going to do a quick journey through history. We don't have a lot of time to cover all of this, but I kind of want to set the stage a little bit by running through the kings leading up to Jehoshaphat and Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, son of David. The kingdom that David united and Solomon held began to fracture during that time period. And instead of easing the burdens on the people, Rehoboam made it worse. 10 tribes rebelled and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Only Judah and Benjamin remained under the Davidic kings, under Rehoboam. And although there were moments of repentance, Rehoboam generally failed to seek the Lord in righteousness. Abijah reigned for 3 years. Far from perfect, yet in one remarkable battle, he reminded Judah that their strength wasn't military. He declared, "God himself is with us for our captain." So even the not-so-righteous kings, at moments of crisis, sometimes kind of got it. I remember once someone telling me a story. We can have these firmly held beliefs. I once recall a story. It was a seminary teacher I had. Was talking about an uncle of his that was a devout atheist, did not believe in God, thought that whole idea was just utterly stupid. And then his aunt, the sister of this gentleman who was an atheist, passed away. And he says, "I will never forget sitting in the living room of the home after the funeral. And the atheist uncle, his aunt, was fond of crocheting and was really quite good at it. And he was sitting in a chair with some of her crochet supplies sitting there. And he picked them up and said, 'You know, where she's at right now, she's probably doing this same sort of thing. And I'm not sure, you know,' my seminary teacher says, wasn't sure if he ever caught the testimony that he just bore in spite of his atheist viewpoint. It's like they say, there are no atheists in foxholes either. Sometimes when those kinds of things happen, our perspective comes back to what's more organic to us than what we try to do philosophically. Let's talk about Asa. Asa was one of Judah's truly righteous kings. He eliminated the idols, destroyed false worship, he renewed the covenants, and he even removed his own grandmother from being queen because of her idolatry. His reign illustrates both the blessings and dangers of discipleship. So early in life, when faced with an Ethiopian army of over 1 million men, he prayed, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help." And God delivered them. Years later, Asa trusted a foreign alliance instead of the Lord. The prophet Hanani rebuked him. Eventually, he had a severe disease in his feet, and he became angry with the prophet. He drifted further and further away from his early days of righteousness before his demise. Well, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. At that time, he inherited both blessings and warnings. He had watched his father begin well and finish poorly. Rather than repeat that mistake, the scripture says the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. I want you to think about that phrase. The Lord said Jehoshaphat walked in the first ways of his father David. What does that mean? I don't want to do all the talking. Somebody got some thoughts? What does that mean? He walked in the first ways of his father David. And that could apply to Asa as well. I would take that a little further. In the beginning, David was an incredible man. Profound faith. An incredibly inspired, charismatic, dynamic leader, a good, righteous man. What happened to him? I'm not sure I would put it that way. I would say the weakest part of his character came out, because I think in many ways David was still a good man, but he allowed himself to get derailed. Well, it is. It absolutely is. But he didn't set out to do that, did he? Not originally. I'm not here to defend David. What he did was not okay. Okay. And he went through an extraordinary process of repentance afterwards. Did he not? Was it sufficient to restore to him the blessings of eternal life? There's some real doubt about that, okay? Very likely not, but, you know, we're not told that, so we can't speculate on that. The Lord did say some things that might provide some hope for David, but I don't know. But he got caught up in himself. He let his guard down with Bathsheba. He consciously and deliberately committed a sin that he knew was not trivial. This was serious stuff. When that adultery resulted in a pregnancy, he tried to cover it up. And let's be clear about David. He is the king anointed by a prophet of God, but he's still a politician, okay? So he's going to try to cover this up. And so he brings Uriah back from the fighting so that he could spend the night with his wife. Uriah turns out to be a man of great principle. If my men are out there in harm's way, I'm not going to go for the comforts and life otherwise. So he did not go into his wife. So later on, when she was pregnant, there was no question it wasn't him. And so David didn't want that to happen. So he commanded that Uriah be placed on the front lines where he would be killed. Now, he didn't take Uriah's life himself, right? But he is nonetheless responsible for it.
I think the same as killing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I am convinced that God will judge him accordingly. Okay? So then David immediately marries Bathsheba, so we can kind of keep this whole little secret quiet. And it turns out, it always strikes me as interesting that Solomon, who is considered one of the greatest and wisest kings of Israel, was the result of an illegitimate relationship. So, you know, Asa was kind of the same thing. Asa started out, he eliminated the idols, he restored the covenants to Israel, because under Rehoboam they weren't exactly following that. But at the end, Asa, he ended poorly, right? So here we come with Jehoshaphat, so he followed David's early devotion rather than David's later failures, his father as well. He diligently sought the Lord. He rejected Baal worship, which we can't beat ourselves up for that. Because, and this is important, because the Savior's goal is to help us rise above that, to help us overcome it, and to ultimately be forgiven of it. And if the Savior is not going to beat me up for this, why should I? Yeah. So here is Jehoshaphat, so for Jehoshaphat and for us, that is a very hopeful principle, right? Is this something that you can look at Jehoshaphat and bring your life into perspective in the same way? Because I think they're really, really important. And to continue the thought there, repentance is possible because the Lord sees more than our mistakes. He sees who we are. He sees those things in us that are good. He's not ignorant to the mistakes. He's patient, kind, and loving in regards to them, and ready to forgive us whenever we are prepared to repent. Jehoshaphat humbled himself and continued reforming Judah. Then something really kind of interesting happened. And I would call this the defining moment in Jehoshaphat's reign. Without warning, and a huge coalition of Moabites, Ammonites, and others marched toward Judah with the sole intent of destroying it, absolutely, utterly wiping Judah off the face of the earth. That was their goal. Humanly speaking, Judah didn't have a chance, right? Did Judah have the manpower to stand against an army like this? They didn't. Not at all. Jehoshaphat's first reaction, and I want you to think about this. This is important. His first reaction as king, as politician, wasn't military planning. It wasn't political alliances. The scripture says, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. You're the king of Israel. You are being descended upon by a host that you have no chance of defeating or even surviving, right? This was not an inconvenience. This was not a challenge or an obstacle. This was an existential threat. Fear wasn't his failure. Fear drove him toward God. Anybody remember what he did? What was the first thing he did to allow Israel to participate in their own salvation? Yes, he declared a nationwide fast. Families gathered. The entire nation assembled before the temple. And this wasn't simply the king praying. It became an entire nation's act of faith. I want you to think about, look at politics today. Can you see that happening? There are times maybe it should, but it probably won't. And Jehoshaphat's prayer is maybe one of the great prayers in Scripture. He reminds the Lord of his covenant. He remembers past miracles, and he acknowledges God's power. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. Someone got that? Can read that for me? Yeah, 20 verse 12. Yes, please.
Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee.
Pretty remarkable prayer, wouldn't you say? There was no king standing in front of the nation saying, we have a backup plan. They didn't. No backup plan. We've almost got this figured out. No. Kids were doomed. Without the Lord. We don't know what to do. But we do know where to look. Who did they look to? And the God to whom they looked, what identity is he to us? This was the great Jehovah, our Savior, even Jesus Christ. So as I have promised at the beginning of the year, we are going to find Christ in every lesson. And he is there, ready for a nation who wasn't doing so great, who has repented, and in many ways, as Jehoshaphat sent out this missionary force, the people responded incredibly well. They embraced the covenant. They embraced their mistakes. They repented. They were doing the best they could, and then now, you know, you find yourself feeling that way sometimes. I'm really doing the best I can. I am trying to. I keep my covenants. I pay my tithing. I go to church. I do all of these things, and they're doing that. And now here comes an army with the mission of utterly wiping them from the face of the earth. Now you and I don't face things quite like that. But, you know, let's be honest, sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? Okay. My furnace quit as with the cold hit last year. And now, I mean, we're living on the property in our RV. We still haven't gotten the power company to come out and bring us our power, so we're running off of a generator. I have been having no shortage of problems. I had a valve that went wacky. I had a fuse a hidden fuse that was causing weird problems. I'll tell you, a fuse normally just blows. This one kind of burned a little, so sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. It was making me crazy. I finally figured it out. And you know, without that, we're in pretty bad shape. I mean, we have no AC. We have, you know, no ability to do things. So, yeah, you know what? I've been feeling a little of that this last couple of weeks, feeling really overwhelmed and in kind of a desperate situation. We've managed to do some things, and we're still just limping. The power company promises they're going to be here next week. So, if you want to throw a prayer our way for that benefit, don't hesitate. South. It's Mecklenburg. Yeah. Anyway, they're supposed to be here next week. At any rate, so then maybe we will actually have real power again, and power that we can pay, you know, $100 a month for just running our RV. Right now, we're ponying up between, you know, $1,200 and $1,500 a month in propane. So that's an expensive power bill. Be glad to get that one, you know, out of the way. Okay, let's get back to God's, and we're going to talk a little bit more in this context, assuming we have time, and we're running short on time already. What was God's answer? This story absolutely fascinates me. I mean, it absolutely fascinates me.
Don't worry about it. He told them to stand still.
He told them, don't fear. The battle isn't yours. It's God's. But he told them to do something interesting. Tomorrow, as these people are coming to kill you, go out, stand still, watch, see the salvation of the Lord. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these people, knowing what waits for you out there, and knowing that God has told you to do something that for people without faith would think was preposterous. The next morning, something astonishing happened. They didn't lead an army with elite soldiers. They led with singers, praising God. Before the victory, before the evidence, before the rescue. Have we not been told time and time again that faith precedes the miracle? These folks got dealt that hand with spades. I can't even imagine being there. What a terrifying thing. When the prophet says, all these guys out there are coming, they want to kill you, go ahead and walk out and sing to them. It's to Jehoshaphat's credit, though, because he had reinstituted the covenants. He had taught Israel. He had strengthened their faith. Would they have been able to do that if he had not led them to a place spiritually where they were at the time? I think that in spite of the weaknesses that he did demonstrate through his reign, that he was an incredible guy. I got a lot of respect for Jehoshaphat. So the praise came before deliverance, not after. The Lord fights for Israel. As Judah worshiped, the invading armies did what? They destroyed themselves. Now, see, to me, that is really interesting. And I'm gonna give you, I mean, you know, this was an amalgamation of various different kingdoms, all of whom hated Israel, all of whom had been severely battered and beaten by King David at some point in time. So there was some real animosity. And in the Arab world, they have a saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? You've heard that before? So they all gathered together because they all had one common enemy, and that was Israel. But what they forgot is that at some level, they were still enemies with one another. Yeah, it is. So this army that was coming to destroy Israel ended up eating itself. I mean, they began warring amongst themselves. And you know, I simple analogy. You think about how many TV shows have you seen where there's a bar fight that starts with one guy who says something insulting to somebody else, and it turns out into all-out chaos, chairs flying, tables being flipped, bodies thrown over bars, you know, in a matter of seconds. All it would take for the Lord to do was to get one Ammonite to say something really obnoxious and insulting to a Moabite. And they start a little fight. And their friends jump in. So, you know, I don't know if that's how it happened. But what happened is they began warring with themselves to the extent that they wiped each other out. There was no army left, and Israel just sat and watched and sang. Hopefully, most of us aren't going to face a genuine existential threat like that. But there are many times in our lives where things feel absolutely overwhelming. And to the point earlier, they didn't know what to do. We don't know what to do. But we know where to look. The Lord has answered my prayers in my challenges over the past weeks. Actually, it's been a year of that with things going on that have just made this simple little process of building a family homestead a little less pleasant than I had hoped it would be. But through it all, my Father in heaven, my Savior, have been with me. And there are some of the points here that I want to make, but I want to jump to a couple of other examples outside of Chronicles that I think we can relate to. First of which is Job. You know the story of Job. Really horrible things happened to Job. Job was a righteous guy. And then bad stuff happened. He's one who could say to himself, there's good in me, but all this horrible, horrible stuff keeps happening. What was his response? I think there was an expression that at some point they expected him to curse God and die. What he said instead in Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Any of you feel like stepping up to that level? That's a high bar. Let's talk about Joseph Smith. Similar situation when Joseph Smith was in Liberty Jail. And after really bad stuff happening there, that was a very, very unpleasant and difficult situation to be in. And from Doctrine and Covenants 121, verses 1 through 3, when he says, O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shalt thy hand be stayed? Have you ever offered a prayer like that? Oh Lord, where art thou? I have learned through some of these difficulties, there have been times when my prayer has been, and when I pray, I converse with my Father in heaven. I talk to him like he's a Father who loves me infinitely. I share my deepest concerns, my frustrations, and I have said, I don't know if I can bear this. I don't know if I can get through this. I need you, and I need you now. But I also pray, please, no matter how difficult the situation, please do not let me get to a place where I lose my faith in you. And I find that when I humble myself to that level, the miracles happen. I believe in miracles, my friends, and I have often said that if you want to find God, don't look up. Look behind you. Look at the little things that he's done in your life. Look at the powerful ways in which he has benefited you in ways that clearly show the hand of a loving parent. Throughout the Book of Mormon, they always, one of the core themes is remember those things that have, those ways in which the Lord has blessed you. Sometimes you can be in a situation where you feel so closed in by circumstances, by darkness, that the only way to see the light ahead of you is to be aware of the brilliant, glorious light behind you. I love my Father in heaven and my Savior. And historical accounts like that of Jehoshaphat really bring to my mind how important he is in my life. Has he ever made an army surrounding me utterly destroy itself? No. But he has blessed me in ways that I cannot begin to articulate. And I hope you find the same to be true. And I leave this with you in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.